Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. The following is the life story of Snowy Royal. This was given in his home and recorded by Mrs. Yvonne Benson, then the Secretary of Tape Evangelism Fellowship of Australia. This was given many years ago. Snowy Royal has since gone home to meet his Lord and is now with Christ, which is very far better. Recently, April 1979, we have had the joy and the privilege of hearing Pastor Bill Cochran of the Capital Bible Church in Canberra relate his dealings with Snowy Royal, open-air campaigners at Goulburn Street, and a thrill to know that we had met up with a man who had personally encountered and led to Christ Snowy Royal, and seen him grow in grace and lead others to the saving knowledge of Christ. May you too, as you listen to this life story, be challenged to go forth and serve Christ as did Snowy Royal.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. This is Snowy Royal from Open Air Campaigners, bringing you a life story that God has willed through His love, His grace, and His mercy, has made it possible. At the age of 9, when the law caught up with me, I was sentenced to 3 years on a farm, and was stipulated with the farmer that he had to send me to a Sunday school. Well, that never eventuated because there was no Sunday school to be sent to, and had there been one, I feel sure he would not have sent me. Because my use the term that is commonly used in the world today, I would have shot through. And that time came and I did. And you might say, well, you had a good cause to do it. But when I tell you the brutality of this man and what he was and what he professed to be. He was a big man, around about 6'2", powerfully built. And he was married to a dear little woman who was just as small and frail as he was big and strong. And I want you to picture an old farm home with the kitchen and dining room all in one, not as they're so modern today with their breakfast rooms and various rooms, but the old-fashioned farmhouse and the big long dining room table. And every night he would get the family Bible out, an old-fashioned big one, you may have one in your own home, and she would sit at the end, the left from me as I faced him, and she had a cause, because right down near the end of the table was in the corner a fireplace, one of the old open fireplaces with chains hanging down and a cast iron kettle hanging on one of them, and she had to be there as soon as that kettle boiled to make his cup of tea after he'd finished preaching to us and go to bed. Well, he would point his finger at me and he would quote, as I understand now, verses of scripture from various parts of God's word. And pointing his finger, he would say, you take notice of this loving God that I tell you about, and when you grow up, make it your business to carry a Bible around with you. It'll be so helpful. And God will do everything you ask Him, providing that you continually read His word and believe in God. And that went on night after night. But the tragedy was, on occasions, if that cup of tea wasn't in front of him, he would have to wait not more than a minute at the most. He would knock the tea flying, and he'd also backhand her one across the face, which was quite sufficient to knock her out, and she'd be unconscious on the floor. I have got her myself and can prove that to be a true statement. Then I used to wonder, wouldn't you, a kiddie of 9, put yourself in my place? As you went to bed and you laid there and went to sleep thinking it out, what does this all mean? Who is this loving God that you can grow up and get married and belt your wife? That you can kick a dog, you can kick a cow because you won't go into the bales quick enough. That you can screw the neck of a potty calf because it won't learn to wean quick enough. No temperament. What would you think? Would I be right in following in his footsteps? Or would it be wrong? I had nobody to ask. And this went on night after night. And we'd been ploughing a paddock to get the winter feed in. Sorghum in the north coast that they grow for the winter feed for the cows. And we didn't have very much left to do, but we knocked off. And he had a beautiful roan mare in the plough with a big bay horse called Wallace. And I used to follow up with like horses doing the arrowing. Well, I was a little sticky beak, as you would say, and would like to have known, but I wasn't going to ask him. And what made it more outstanding to me was that he let the other horses go in the open paddocks, but he kept the roan mare in the house paddock. That's an enclosed area. If you've been on a farm, you understand what I mean. But it wasn't long before my curiosity showed me just why. The early hours of this particular morning in the dark with my hurricane lamp, and as I went across the house paddock to go and let the slip rails down to bring the cows in from the night paddock, to my amazement I could see the figure of the big mare, but there was a smaller figure moving and I couldn't make out what it was. And when I went over with my lantern, there a little foal was struggling on its four little legs. It hadn't been long born. And right there and then, that little foal became, as a feeling within me, as we were brothers. Sort of a magnet drew us close together. And I couldn't get those cows in quick enough to milk them. I even helped his wife that particular morning to finish her milking so I could get at the little foal to play with him. And many a time I got a belting for not doing my work, caught playing with a little foal. And we got to understand one another. And when I had a moment to spare, or even I didn't have that moment to spare, I would sneak away and I would whistle, and if it was with its mother way down in the paddock in the front of the house, it would gallop up to me with its little tail in the air. It would rub up against me and run around, and then I would put my arms around it, and it used to nestle its head beside me. And it would stay there, calm and peaceful, as an understanding to tell me it loved me too. And after that, as it was to pull away, to run away again, before it got away, I would kiss it. You may laugh and say, that's strange. What would you see in kissing a little foal? Well, let me tell you, people, I don't know where you found your first love. L-O-V-E, I said. But that's where I found my first love, was in a little foal. Where did you find yours? In a loving mother? In a loving father? As I say to the teenagers today at the schools, the high schools where I go to preach to them at the scripture classes, I ask them this question. Did you go home yesterday afternoon from school and later on in the evening somebody said, in your street as you spoke and played around with your friends, here comes your drunken old man down the road. You got a daddy like that? Well, now the hotels are open till 10 o'clock of the night and there's a knock on the door, and as you open the door the taxi driver says, would you come and get someone to help me get this woman that's drunk in my cab? This is the address she gave me. If you got a mother like that, let me tell you, young people, even if you do not know Christ and you're not a Christian, you give God that thanks. Just thank Him right where you sit now that you've been provided with a loving mother and a loving father. You owe God that much. Don't you think so? Well, that's where I found my first love. Well, we went back to plough the paddock and complete it. It was in March, a very hot, humid day. You could hardly breathe yourself, not a breath of wind, not a leaf in a tree moving. And as the day drew on, there was the horses, they were exhausted, getting worse each time they went up and down the furrows. Perspiration pouring off them, and my little mate trying to get a drink from its mother, which hadn't been weaned. And him pulling on the reins and jerking and cursing and swearing and taking God's name in vain, which he was a master at that. Well, but remember, he reads the Bible every night, you know, and points his finger at me, so that he could go on with his blasphemy. No trouble. And I would be following up, not far behind, doing the arrowing and seeing what was going on. Very disturbed, more so about my little mate not being able to get a drink. And at last, as they got to the end of this furrow, they just pulled up, they'd had it, couldn't move another inch. And with their legs outstretched, and their head down, and the collars up to their ears, there they were, their sides, just in and out, trying to breathe. Exhausted, and had it. And in desperation, he threw the reins down. And why he picked the wrong mare, I will never know. But rushing up, he started to hit her in the forehead. Well, he might as well have hit a brick wall. And as the skin and the blood came off his hand, I can still picture it. Rushing up through the fence and up to the bales, he came back with his long-handled shovel, and he started to hit her on the forehead and the head with the back of the shovel, and then he started to use the edge of it. And off come her ear, and an eye was knocked out, and teeth were all broken. She was too weak to even rise her body in the air, as it were, protest. She just screamed and quivered in agony. Then he released her from the horse Wallace. Then at the back of the jaw, he cut the artery at her neck. And then as she was there bleeding to death, she eventually collapsed. And I want you to picture my little mate on his front knees trying to suckle a dying mother. But listen, he could read that Bible that night. My word, he could. It was just an ordinary day occurrence to him. He had no regrets, he had no worries. But I wasn't interested that night, friends. Because looking through the little window, I could see the reflections of the flames where we'd taken that body up on the slide with the other horses amongst the dry timber, and then with the horses pulled the logs around that body and packed the timber so high there was sufficient there to burn that body. And then the time came just after that I was privileged to take the advantage of him and run away. And as I said goodbye to that dear little wife of his that had been treated so harshly and brutally. You know, of a night going to bed when he had that cup of tea, he would never kiss her good night or even say good night. He'd just walk into his bedroom just like an animal, as it were. No time for his wife. Not like other husbands and fathers who would kiss their wife good night or say good night. Not him. She was just a servant. Well, then I ran away, and then I went into a racing stable, and it was time for me to be apprenticed. And Mr. Wellesby was the man who owned the station, the stables at the time. But I couldn't be apprenticed because I was under an alias name. And I didn't want anyone to find out where I was, because I didn't want to go back to a farm again and have another occurrence similar to what I've just gone through. So I came to Sydney. I hung around Lismore for a long time, and at the age of 14, they used to gamble on me that I would be on my feet longer than any other seasoned drunkard or drinker. I referred to big men like bullockies, big, hard-working men. Sometimes they'd win and sometimes they'd lose. Yes, at 14, I was a seasoned drunkard with the best of them on the North Coast. Then after serving some small sentences in that and boys' homes, that made no difference to me. If 2 and 2 made 4, I didn't want to know any more. That was enough for me. I could throw my chest out and battle my own canoe. I didn't want anyone to teach me anything. And then to Sydney with 9 pence. First port of call, after I left the boat, Sussex Street, was Belmore Park, And it didn't take long to pick up the wrong company. Then I was associated with a chap from South Australia who taught me how to use a loaded stick. So you wouldn't get a man sober. Oh no, you'd have to have a little Dutch courage, and he'd have to be drunk and take him in a back lane and then assault him and rob him. And one chap, I must have hit him too straight on the head and fractured his skull. And he was on the verge of passing out, and he would have left a wife and two bonny kitties, and I soon gave it away. That life was no good for me. It meant I might get charged with murder. So I went on other schemes, breaking and entering property, shops, houses and so forth. And then to the country to try and get away and go straight. Oh no. More strife in the country, more easy pickings in the country. And there I paid the price many times for robbery and so forth. Well, then back to Sydney and in more trouble. And then the First World War, marriage, from the frying pan into the fire. Yes, that brought me more strife and more trouble. Through that marriage, my mother-in-law taught my wife, her daughter, to drink. And she got such a love for it, I'm sorry to say today, that she's in a drunkard's grave. She'd drink a bottle of brandy while anyone would be drinking a bottle of beer. No water, no soda, just straight brandy. And when the sickness came, severe illness, she had nothing left to fight it with. And it wasn't long before the end came. Well, but before that came, a little daughter came along. Things went good for a while, and then it was on again. Broken crockery, broken furniture. And then a little daughter singing out, "Don't Daddy and Mummy," as we fought and threw the crockery at one another. The neighbours would come and break it down and take the daughter inside to their place. And that's how it went on. And of course then, being associated with the underworld, and got into the sly grog business, sometimes for myself, sometimes for commission work. Oh yes. Whether it be Good Friday or a Christmas day, that made no difference to me. I used to always say, look at these jokers that go to church on a Sunday morning. Then they come and knock on my sly grog door or the back gate and give the signal and they get served. And by dinner time, they're paralytic drunk. Of course, I used to sling that up to the evangelists of the open air campaigners who was my target right from the early 20s. And when they shifted to Goulburn Street, I used to there put on the heat, as we call it. A lot of larrikins following us around and to hear us. And of course they'd only want to say, "Snowy, we're praying for you." Talk about the farmer. Oh, he wasn't in it compared to what I used to do. Either drunk or sober, I would run out on the corner of Goulburn and Pitt Street, and holding my wristlet watch up, I would say, "Listen, preacher mug, I'm going to give this God of yours a half an hour to strike me dead." And when that second of the half an hour had come, I would sing out, "Now produce your God, because you know there's no such person. You're a lot of rat bags and billy goats, and call them all the filthiest names. And how could a man once die and rise again?" Yes, those days in the Slugslog world, that Good Friday and Christmas Day, more profit, two Sundays in a week, I used to look at it. And I wouldn't care for the mum or the dad who came with their last 10 shillings or pound note. Could have been spent on their own kiddies. Could have been spent even on themselves. I had no love for nobody, only number one. And as I read God's word now, it brings back the memories of my ignorance and my disowning of God, just looking for wealth and looking for publicity, and being associated with all walks of life. My Bible tells me, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and was to lose his soul?" How true. And then, in the Second World War, for 8.5 years at AWA, Parramatta Road, Ashfield, 6,300 people working there. I was there not to work, but to make money. I refer to the SP business. Yes, I made a lot of money there. And if anyone came to me and said, "Snowy, I've did the lot, that's their wages, can you lend me a fiver to tide me over?" Yes, I'd lend them a fiver on condition that I got a pound commission, a pound interest. See, I had no lovers, I just said, for anybody, only myself. If they wanted to spend all their money, that's their fault. I was in business. And then my war disability was catching up with me, with the life that I was leading. And many times I used to find myself in Repat Hospital, Randwick, closed down now. And I want to give you just an experience of what God, how loving and how gracious and how kind. In my opening remarks, God has willed this story. I haven't just cooked it up, or somebody has cooked it up for me that I might learn it off, parrot fashion sort of thing. No. God has been instrumental in every word that's been spoken here today. And in 1949, I happened to be in the cubicle. Let me illustrate what it means. As you go in the ward, off the veranda, on your left is the kitchen, on the right is the office, on the left again is the dressing room, and where all the medicines are kept. And then there are two cubicles on the left and two on the right. Then you go through glass doors into the ward proper. And any digger that goes into them cubicles never come out. And as I sat there this morning, I had regained consciousness. This is what they tell me afterwards. And Sister Allen, the sister in charge of the ward, Ward 14 it was, I said to her, "Sister, how many diggers have ever came into these cubicles and have returned again and is alive today?" She said, "There's only two. One lasted 6 months, to my knowledge, the longest, and you're the other." And she said, "If you don't pull your socks up, you'll be the next." This had been my fifth visit to the cubicles, friends. I want you to take notice. This was the fifth occasion that I've been in those cubicles over the years. More so from 1937 up till 1949. Yes, she roasted me, and she was giving me truth, but I ignored them. She said, "Don't you think for one moment that penicillin is always going to save your life. You'll get that immune to it that one of these times you'll come in and you'll be like the rest. You'll go out never to return. Now wake up to yourself and take notice of what I'm telling you. We do our best for you." Well, then I believe around about lunchtime I became unconscious again. My people were there, unknown to me, so I didn't like them. I'd seen too much of the past of the loved ones crying and waiting around for hours and hours for their loved one to pass out. And I always warned them if ever I caught them, and it came to be me in that position, if I knew anything about them, I'd take them home. I didn't want anyone crying around me. I wasn't frightened to die, and when you die, you're dead all over, and that's the end of it. 6 foot under. Nothing else could convince me that it was any other way. Because, as I told you, I didn't believe in God. I did believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. No, none of those things appealed to me. All through the farmer and other of things that took place as the years passed by. Well, then that Saturday afternoon, my friend Jack White, of senior dressing orderly, he came down to see me. We were old mates together. We used to drink together. And Sister Allen happened to be out on the front veranda. This is what Jack tells me afterwards. And I was speaking to Sister Allen, and she said, "Well, Jack," she said, I'm sorry. This is the fourth time I've had him. There's no hope for him. I wouldn't give him only a few hours. I'm sure he won't see midnight. And Jack told me that he said, sorry to hear it. Just then, Dr. David, he'd come around through the back portions of the ward and came through. And he came out and he said, Sister Ellen, and he noticed Jack. That's right, Jack. He said, you on duty today? And he said, yes. He said, what time do you go for tea? He said, 5:45. He said, well, it's about 5:00 now. He said, you better hang around. He said, Sister Royal's got a half an hour to live. Only a half an hour, if he goes that first. I'd go in if I were you. His people are there in the cubicle I've just left. And I filled in the papers. Give me a tingle when he passes. When he passes out. And before I go off at 9:00 tonight, he was the doctor of the day, I'll sign the papers. She said, good old doctor. Friends, believe it or not, Sunday morning, sitting up there like a 2-year-old, I didn't ask for it, but I demanded bacon and eggs for breakfast. Can't believe it. True. Who was responsible for it? The one that I said never existed. A loving God, a gracious God, a merciful God. But I didn't know that and didn't realize it. That's who made it possible, friends. That's who made it possible. As I came out of that hospital, went on my merry way, back to Goulburn Street to abuse the preachers, the evangelists. Not that I had anything against them personally, but I didn't like what they preached. It was all rot. There's a lot of lies. It's an impossibility. Oh, how wrong you can be. How very wrong you can be. Well then, it came November. A little bit after, coming on 2 years after my wife's death. And I'd been on the drunk for 5 weeks. Day and night. Sometimes arrested 3 times in the one day. And I woke up this particular Saturday morning in Hyde Park. How I never got picked up by the police, I'll never know. With 2 men I didn't know. Empty wine bottles. There was one with not quite half full. I had a mouthful of that around about 5:30 in the morning. And I left that with them. Walked down to George Street and got my tram when I lived at Leichhardt at the time. I got up about 11:30, and I was on my way out, just about to get to the side gate, and my daughter sung out to me, Daddy, I want to talk to you. You're sober enough. First time I've caught you so sober, I want to tell you something. She said, I'm giving you away. I haven't got a daddy anymore. I don't want to have anything to do with you. You can keep this old home. I'm finished with you. And that goes for Jimmy too. That's her husband. We've had you. And we're going to look at a flat tomorrow. And if it suits us, we're going to shift there. You can do what you like with the old home. I said, Betty, just after your mother died, I made my will out, and it's all yours, and it will remain so. But I want to tell you this. If I don't make the grade by Monday morning, I'm going over the gap. And friends, that wasn't being boastful. My daughter screamed, and out came her husband. Said, what's wrong? She said, you tell him, Dad. I said, no, you tell him. And he came and touched me on the shoulder and he said, come inside, Pop, and we'll talk things over. Have a bit of a rest. I said, no, Jimmy. I said, Betty, that's my daughter, she knows what I said will come true, one way or the other. My word has always been my bond. So I'm going, seeing that I haven't got a daughter, and her daughter hasn't got a daddy anymore, so goodbye and good luck. But there were other plans being arranged that I knew nothing about. As I went down to my club that Sunday, that night, and on the Sunday morning, the early hours arriving back home in Leichhardt, then back to the club on Sunday, I got to Goulburn Street. How I got there was in a taxi, that's what they told me. Could hardly stand up. I had two bottles of wine and a bottle of gin. We drank them all by a bottle of wine, which I had in my hip pocket. And they tell me this at the last of the meeting, the last appeal that was being made, which they have a little reason why they call, written by a businessman in New Zealand. He ignored me. You couldn't blame him, could you? And I got a bit ropeable, they tell me. And a voluntary worker at that time, Eric Porter, he said, "Oh, Bryce, I've been coming here as a little kid. And Snowy always boasted if ever he took that book that he wouldn't be like other people that he referred to and slung off about the farmer and the people from church and other things he slung off at us, that he'd be fair dinkum." Well, I got up on that wagon, friends, with the tears streaming down my face, and I said these words. "Mates," that's my underworld characters that I associated with, "and you people who've known me on this corner for all those years, in those days there'd be 600 to 800 on that corner on a Sunday night, I'm giving this God a go. Very abrupt. And I'm coming back next Sunday night to tell you if it works out." Friends, it's 13 years last Wednesday, the 4th of November. I've been coming back to the high schools, the primary schools, to the wharves, to the factories, to the city parks, to all states of the Commonwealth bar Western Australia, into the fellowship groups, into the youth rallies, into the churches, night services, and so forth, giving this story that you're hearing today, that God has willed and made possible through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." How true. And there that Sunday night was the beginning of my conversion. When I went home, or I was about to go, you know, and I had that bottle in my hip pocket, and one of them said, "But you're not taking that with you, are you?" I said, "I want it in the morning." I said, "Well, if you're fair dinkum, you won't want it ever." And I handed to them, and to the dismay of my mates, they poured it down the gutter, thank God. And there hasn't been a drop touched my lips from that very night. There's been many temptations, but I left it all with God. Because it says in his word, "Ask anything in my name, and I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Ask anything in my name and I will do it." You'll find that in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. They were the first two verses I'd ever learned from God's word. And how true. They've been a comfort and they've been a help in my trials and tribulations. They've meant ever so much to me. And I just asked him that. And he has always been ever ready to answer that call. When I asked in his name, all has been well. Well, then on the Monday, when I woke up hearing the wireless going on, my daughter used to love listening to the serials. At 10 o'clock, is chiming, and the Commonwealth Bank is open for business. And I knew another place that was open for business too. So I got dressed and up I went to the top of the street where I lived in Rope Street, to the Elswick Hotel, and pat the barmaid. I came in the side door and she says, "What do you want?" "I want a double-headed brandy." She said, "Not on your life." She said, "I will never ever serve you with brandy. In fact, you don't drink it." She said, "Let me tell you something." She said, "You're a downright mongrel." Oh, she spoke the truth. Nasty words to say, but they're so truthful. That's what she thought of me. "You've got a daughter down there that you're killing. And the way you're going, it won't be long before she's in a grave like her mother. Why don't you be a man and wake up to yourself? You've given her a life of hell. She worries over you. She doesn't know from one day to the other whether you've been killed or what's happened to you. And you're not giving her a fair go." I said, "Don't preach. You're going to give me the brandy." She said, "No." I said, "All right, I'll go down to the other pub." She said, "If I give it to you, will you go home and go to bed? You must have thought I'd just come from town." I said, "I'll just do that." And I did that. And I woke up around about 5 o'clock that afternoon. No parchment. No desire for grog. No aching headache. No pains of any description. A free man I felt to be. A new man. Athletic type. I believe I could have raced Elliot that afternoon. I felt so strong and fit. But I didn't know. So I thought, this is too good. I'll go up and get a paper and I won't go out tonight. I'll stop home. And as I was going out that side door to the kitchen to go to the gate, my daughter said, "Daddy, you're going up the top." She meant the pub. "Listen." I said, "No, love, I'm going to get a paper." She said, "What did you say?" I said, "I'm going to get a paper." "Oh, no, Daddy. You said something else." I said, "No, I never." She said, "Yes, you did, Daddy. You said something I've never heard you say for a long, long, long time." I said, "Well, I never swore." She said, "No." She said, "Come here." And putting her hand on my shoulder, and then the other one, she said, "Look me straight in the face, Daddy." She said, "Daddy, you called me love." I couldn't get out of that gate quick enough. What a rebuke. What a challenge for a little daughter to say to her father, "It's a long, long time since you called me love. Did you notice something else?" The first clean word that came out of this filthy mouth of mine towards a daughter whom I should have loved greater than I did, should have respected greater than I did. I called her love. A beautiful word, is it not? Used so often through God's word. "For God so loved the world," and we can go on and repeat them one after another. The love I found in the little fowl. The love you people are listening to this story have found in a loving mother and a loving father. A wonderful word, is it not? Then up to get that paper. The torture. And I deserved every second of it. Because coming down from the top of the hill, crossing Parramatta Road in the sky, and coming so close, even almost touching me, I seen Christ crucified. Whether I said it loud or mumbled it, I will never know. One minute I was perspiring, the next minute I was shivering. But I know I was saying this, and calling myself a mongrel, and kept saying, "You did that all your life. What they did to him on the cross that time. You've been doing that. You've been tormenting him. You've been calling him filthy names. The very same thing they did the day that he was crucified. Oh, yes, I was just as guilty. And are you guilty today, friend? Are you doing the very same, but in a different way to what I did it? Not blaspheming him straight out like I did, but neglecting God's way of salvation? Are you? I'll just leave that with you as we finish this story. I came back with that paper and getting on top of that bed, the drunk's room, where I was to bring my drunken friends to sleep it off. There it was at the foot of the bed again. And like the farmer throwing the reins to one side in desperation, I threw the paper on the floor and getting out and kneeling beside that bed, I said, God, if it's true what these men have been preaching, that you can change a man's life like mine, will you? He didn't say, no, Snowy Royal, you've disowned me for over them 50 odd years. You had no time for me or my son, no, you're finished. But no, friends, right there and then, sin went out and Christ came in. Old things passed away and behold, all things became new. A man that Monday afternoon on the 5th of November was spiritually born again. Are you born again? Are you a Nicodemus going to church regular, saying your prayers, reading God's word to the mums and the dads that may be listening to this? Have you taught your kiddies to say their prayers? Do you like the farmer give thanks for the food that you eat, but yet not spiritually born? You know, Nicodemus came as a thief in the night, didn't he? He had the clues to everything, but he had no clue to what the second birth really meant. The spiritual birth. God saying to him, as I say to you now, as God did those days to Nicodemus. Verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you're born of the water and spirit, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Verse 7, marvel not that I say unto you, as did Jesus to Nicodemus, ye must, I like that word must, M-U-S-T, you must be born again. Are you born again, friends? You know, don't you? And God knows. And in the quietness of your heart right now, you can say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because his word tells us we have all sinned, each and every one of us. We're born into sin. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, I love to say, the gift of God is everlasting life. To be with him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He can be your Savior right now. Will you let him? As I close in reference to the farmer and an experience at Melbourne, Footscray, Melbourne. On the 30th of April 1960, God had stopped me going to this particular place at the farm on 6 occasions. But I could always say the farmer was dead. Being a kid, I thought he was much older than he was. But thank God he was still alive. He'd sold the farm. And when we got to Bangalow, I pointed it out. And my friend Dave said, let us go over, Snow, we'll make sure first. Then the policeman, he didn't know, but he took me up to a butcher. He knew everybody. And when we went and explained our mission, he started to use filthy language about him as to break it down. Boy, he said, you might be a relation, I'm sorry. But his name stinks in this town, and that goes for his two big sons if they're drunk. They got no respect for anybody. If an old lady of 80 was in their road walking past or something, they'd think nothing or knocking her over when they were drunk. Violent men. Like father and son, same blood showing out. Well, the people were very nice. We got on the farm, we took photos, and it took a lot of encouragement. And I said, God, help me out of this. As I stood on the very boards, I did as a kid of 9, where the room was, when all those things happened. Then we came back, on our way to Lismore, where we preached that night. But I'd said to the butcher, I said, well, it would have been nice if the old farmer was still alive. He said, what made you think he was dead? I thought, he's a very old man. Oh, yes, he said, but he's not dead. I said, I'd love to meet him. Where could I find him? He said, where are you going to? I said, Lismore. He said, do you know much about Lismore? I said, yes, I rode racehorses there as a kid. He said, well, go down the bottom end of Molesworth Street, and on the left, you'll see a big two-story building with a big sign outside, St. Anne's, Church of England, Home for the Aged. Took a lot of encouragement and prayer. Be prepared, we rested. I couldn't rest. I had an ordeal to face. We went down. The matron was very generous and very kind. She said he's got all his facilities and he's very deaf. And she took us into that room, into that ward. And the first bed on the left still brought back memories, because hanging down from the ceiling was 2 chains with rings on them. So he was paralyzed from the waist down. So he could get hold of these rings and pull himself up when he'd slipped down the bed too far. And I went up and I introduced Dave and I said, well, how are you, Bill? He said, I don't know yous. I said, you will soon. Can you remember fur back? Yes, he said, I can remember. He said, I'm a little deaf. All right. And as I pulled my chair right up to his face, as it were, I said, do you remember a little boy you had on your farm that the law handed over to you for 3 years? He thought for a while and he said, City Royal was his name. I said, that's him. And that's me. And then he got his thinking cap on. We spoke for a while and he said, you know, there's been a lot of water flowing under the bridge, hasn't there? I said, yes, clean and dirty. I started to tell him about the dirty. And I could see the expression on his face that he was very worried. I said, Bill, I haven't come here to do you any harm. I'm a Christian. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you? And pointing to a Bible on the table, he said, before you came and while you was there and ever since, I used to go to church twice on a Sunday before I became paralyzed. I still read that Bible. I still say my prayers. I give thanks to the people here for the food they provide. Bill, have you been born again? What's that? I said, have you read this Bible right through? He said, yes. What does John chapter 3 say? It's the story of Nicodemus? Yes. Doesn't that mean anything to you? And quoting those 2 verses that I've already quoted, he started to understand just where he stood between God and eternity. I said, Bill, if you died tonight, you'd go to hell. Haven't you asked for forgiveness for killing that beautiful roan mare? No. Mention other things? No. Well, you better do something quick about it before it's too late. He said, yes, he said, I've made a big mistake. What must I do? And I quoted in the sinner's prayer. And I seen them 2 little drops coming from his eyes. The little teardrops. And as he repeated the sinner's prayer, I say now and I always will till the day that God calls me home, that old Bill the farmer was prepared to meet his God. Are you? Are you prepared? A personal question. Are you prepared and ready to meet your God? If he was to put his hand upon you today, could you say all is well? Don't leave it any later, friends. You never know the minute or the hour. Now in my final remarks, you will say that's a good story, but I was never like you, Snowy. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I was brought up in a Christian home. I know no real sin. I go to church regular. I mix with teenagers and younger ones and older ones. We have prayer meetings. We give thanks for the food we eat. We do all those things. Won't I get into heaven? No, sir. No teenager, no boy or girl, no dad, no mum, no grandfather, no grandma. The wages of sin is death unless you've been spiritually born again. I hope I don't hurt you in these final remarks, but I want to tell you straight on the authority of God that none of you that hear this story and you're in that category that I've mentioned, you're no better than Snowy Royal was on the 3rd of November, or even till 9 o'clock on the 4th of November, that Sunday night that I decided for Christ. You're no better. You can live the best life ever, but unless you're spiritually born again and receive Christ into your heart and into your life, you're no better than Snowy Royal was until he did just that. Will you think about it? Ask yourself that question. As the little girl in Footscray came to me after that meeting and said, "Mr. Royal, thank God he brought you here tonight. You know, I mentioned, I don't care if you're the son or the daughter of a minister, no matter what you are, who you are, without Christ you're lost." She said, "Mr. Royal, I'm a Sunday school teacher, and when you said those last remarks, the first time ever, and I've repeated them ever since, I never knew. I always obeyed my parents. I would drop anything that I was doing and go and do the bidding of my mother and father immediately. I'd never put it off. I obeyed them to the letter. Sunday school teacher, I've spoken to them about Nicodemus. I've told them the story, time out of number, and that I never thought it was me. Mr. Royal, if I'd have died with illness or got killed in a smash, I'd have went to hell." I said, "If you hadn't have been spiritually born." She said, "That's the trouble." She said, "I thought I was good enough. I want to tell you, it'll surprise you. I'm the daughter of the minister of this church." I said, "Is that so?" She said, "Yes. And I'm going straight home to warn my sisters and my brother, that they may too, believing, coming from a good home, that they have done everything humanly possibly right, but yet in our own heart, we're no better than you was," is what you quoted. I said, "That's right, young lady." And there and then, she poured out her heart. Friends, are you in that category? If so, just get and open your Bible, John 3, and read it for yourself. Hang it down beside your bed, or in your lounge, or wherever it may be, and say, "God, knowing my need of a Savior from sin, I want you to come into my heart, into my life, and take away the sin. And I thank you for dying for me. And I thank you for having saved me. May this message help you in many ways. From the Christian point of view, those who are Christians, that you may go on asking for God to give you more encouragement, a greater desire to go out and to help win souls for his kingdom. And to those who haven't yet has done so, living that good life or a bad life, do as I did on the 4th of November 1951. Say, yes, Christ, I know I'm a sinner. Will you forgive me? Right there and then. That's why I can give this story. Because God has willed it that I may be instrumental, as I've said before, in going out in the highways and the byways, helping through the grace of God and through his Holy Spirit in winning precious souls to Christ. God bless you all. Amen.
We trust that you have been encouraged and indeed challenged as you've listened to this marvellous story of God's dealings with Snowy Royal. We'd like to tell you that in the Sound Words Tape Library here in Queensland, the address of course is on the label, it's 44 Harvey Street, Corinda, we have a selection of life stories. An outstanding story too is Pastor Willie Mullen of Lurgan Baptist Church. A marvellous story of God's dealing with a man, a young man who again left home after his mother had died, one of 17 of a family, went out to seek his way, tramped the streets of north of Ireland, Lion Park benches, just become a vagabond, a real tramp, a no-hoper. But God had other plans in his life, and for his life, and mightily reached and saved him, raised him up to be one of the leading Bible teachers in the north of Ireland, and a great gospel preacher. We recommend you listen to Pastor Willie Mullen's life story, available from us. Then too we have Stan Ford of Dorset, England, formerly a boxer, again, remarkably enough, as a young man he too left home, because he realized his mother couldn't really afford to keep him, his father died. And as he left home, he joined the traveling circuses and fairs, got into the boxing ring, made a bit of money. And there came a day too in his life when God reached out and put his hand upon him and brought him to his senses and saved his precious soul. Stan Ford. A wonderful story of grace. Then we also have Jim Voss, the wiretapper from the United States of America. He's written a book entitled Why I Quit Syndicate Crime, available in most Christian bookstores. But a marvelous story of God's dealing with him too, saved under the sound of Billy Graham preaching the gospel. Oh, but what a marvelous lead up to that event, or challenge every heart that listens to it. Also we've got Dr. Hugh Farrell, a former Carmelite monk of the United States of America. He spent 15 years in the monastery, 15 years then as a Protestant preacher, not knowing Christ as a Savior. And again, it's marvelous how God led him to come to grips with himself and see Christ and take Christ as his own personal Savior. We then go to another story similar, only the other side of the world now, to London, England. to hear the conversion of Miss Lillian Walsh. She written a book called My Hand in His and the story of her conversion. It's a marvelous story. We recommend you listening to that. One more story to add to the list, maybe two. This one is Brigadier General Frost. He has a fantastic testimony, and without taking too much time, we'd recommend you getting the hold of that series. Then too, we have, of course, Ben Sutton from United Kingdom, actually from Wales. Ben was a seaman, a real hard, tough character. He knew it all, a bit similar to Snowy Royal in many ways. Gave his family a hard time. But there came a time in his life, like the prodigal son, he came to his senses. God reached and saved him. Ben Sutton is a marvelous, marvelous story of God's saving grace. Coming from Belfast, north of Ireland, is a story of many conversions under one complete tape, and is called the YMCA Testimony Rally. There are those who were former Roman Catholics that came to the knowledge of the simplicity of the gospel and got gloriously saved. These, and there's many more, are in our library at Sound Words, Tape Ministry, Queensland, 44 Harraby Street, Corinda, and you feel free indeed to write to us for a free catalogue of tapes available for your perusal.